On Wednesday evening, we welcomed those who were in Kenya for 2 weeks, and most of you were gone at that time, but we do welcome you back. We're glad that you're here. We also welcome Gavant back, where she was in the wilds, not the wilds of Kenya, but the wilds of North Carolina, and she was laboring this summer as well. We kept you all before the Lord in prayer, and we trust that the Lord has used you and has used your experience in your own heart and soul to build you up in the faith and help guide you as to what he wants you to do in the future. This morning, we're turning back to Psalm 110. We were there on Wednesday evening, and the Wednesday evening before that, we were there, although I was in Malvern, not here. This is a psalm of David, a psalm much used in the New Testament. If we were just to take our time and walk through the New Testament on every occurrence that this psalm occurs, you would be utterly amazed at how much the Holy Spirit has taken this short psalm and used it in his word. As we start the service, I'd like for us to first of all read through the first 7 verses, and then we will pray, and then go into verse 4 this morning. We were looking at verse 2 on Wednesday night. We're going to look at verse 4 this morning. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing to this reading from Psalm 110. Let's bow our hearts now in prayer and ask for the Holy Spirit to come and speak to us from his word. Father in heaven, we come to thee this morning thanking thee for the promises that are given to thy people, that where two or three are gathered together in thy name, that Christ would indeed be in the midst. We are not worthy to have him here, and yet we rejoice to know that he is here, and that by his Spirit he has come to speak to our hearts. Lord, you know the needs of every heart. You know the needs of my heart. And Lord, we lift our hearts to thee this morning and would ask that you would fashion a word in season, that indeed you would come and speak to us this day. Lord, we come for those who are yet dead in trespasses and sins. We would ask, O Lord, that they would know that quickening power that would indeed raise them from the dead and cause them to embrace Christ. Lord, you're able to do this gracious and glorious work. And Lord, we would ask that you would do it even this morning for thy name's sake. Lord, we have great needs. And because of that, we come to thee as one man, asking that you would cleanse us afresh with the blood and that you would fill us from head to toe with thy Spirit in order that we might understand the things of God, in order that we might this day go forward in the strength and power of what we have in Christ. Come and help us. Come and speak to every heart, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In God's progressive revelation, oftentimes the first mention of a subject has very important truth associated with it. With this in mind, we ask the question, who was the first priest mentioned in Scripture? In Genesis 14, we have mention of a priest for the first time. He is the good priest, in contrast with later priests who were evil. He was the greatest of the Old Testament priests, in contrast to other great priests. But he was a unique Old Testament priest in that he was both a king and a priest. His name was Melchizedek. In Genesis 14, this king of Salem is contrasted with the king of Sodom. The difference between these two kings is clearly seen by Abraham's reaction to them. Abraham received a blessing from the king of Salem and paid him tithes. But to the king of Sodom, Abraham receives nothing but what the young men have eaten. Three verses speak of Melchizedek, and then he's gone from view until you come to this Psalm 110. This single mention of his name brings great importance to the New Testament saint as the writer of Hebrews unfolds the great truths that are found in this verse. In Hebrews 5, that is chapter 5 through chapter 10, the apostle meditates deeply on Genesis 14, leaving us an example of how to approach the Old Testament, and he combines that with Psalm 110 to define and describe the glorious ministry of our high priest. We will study our text in light of both Genesis and Hebrews this morning, and we are praying that the Lord will help us to know what Christ is as our high priest and how to rest in his great work as our high priest. We are called upon to trust in Christ as our great king. We saw that in verse 1, 2, and 3. He is the great king. He has a people that he is winning to himself, and he's ruling in the midst of his enemies. But not only do we trust in him in his sovereign reign, we also trust in him as our great priest. Spurgeon rightly indicated that the center of this psalm is also the center of salvation. And so we see it in verse 4. Now, this psalm is divided into two sections. The day of thy power, that is the day of Christ's power, that is verses 1 to 4. We are living in that day of his power. The word power literally means capacity. And when different contexts are found, that capacity changes in meaning. When you speak of Boaz, this word is used for wealth. When you speak of the woman in Proverbs 31, this word is used for virtue. When you speak of a warrior, this word is used for valor. And when we come here, it has all of those meanings combined. The day of thy power, the day of his virtue, of his valor, of his great wealth, as it were, as he rules over the nations. This is the day of his power. And yet there's coming the day of his wrath. You see that in verse 5 down through verse 7. That day has not yet arrived. There are times when he does, in his anger, deal with men and women, but he has not yet poured out his wrath upon the earth. That day is coming. Today I want us to focus on verse 4 as the last statement concerning this day of the Lord's power. The day of his power. In verse 1, you see him commanding his enemies. He is seated upon the throne next to Jehovah, and his enemies are made his footstool. In verse 2, you see him controlling his enemies. He's ruling in the midst of his enemies. In verses 3 and 4, you see him converting his enemies. You say, well, it doesn't say that we were his enemies. Anybody who understands the scripture understands we were his enemies. And yet we're made willing in the day of his power. And then we find in the last few verses the fact that Christ will conquer his enemies. This morning I want to draw your attention to this part where he is indeed now converting his enemies. In verse 3, it speaks of his regenerating work. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. It also speaks of his reforming work. It says that they would be in the beauties of holiness. If you do not have this regenerating work in your heart, if you are not in the beauties of holiness, by the way, the beauties of holiness is the statement concerning Jehovah throughout the Old Testament as well as His people. Our beauties of holiness are indeed a reflection of Christ's holiness. And if you have not this regenerating work, and if you have not this reform going on in the life, then you have to ask yourself, am I part of the people that are willing in the day of His power, or am I still one of His enemies? When you come to verse 4, you find that there's something else that Christ does when He converts His enemies. He represents His enemies. He is their high priest. He is the one who comes into the presence of God for them. The priest must have a sacrifice, and you and I need one who will stand between us and God. If God just regenerated our hearts, if God just reformed our man, as it were, to put holiness into our life, we would still perish. We need a high priest to stand between us and God, and one that will make an atonement for our sins. So it's not surprising that we have this glorious verse found in verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou, that is the Lord that has been spoken of from verse 1. Jehovah has sworn and will not repent. Thou, that is the Messiah, for art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This morning I want us to think on three topics that come to us in this verse. The first has to do with the fact that He is a priest. Thou art a priest. Christ has the office of mediator, both as priest and king. He stands between God and man. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, we read, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." The mediator is one who acts between two parties. As king, He is acting between two parties. He is ruling the earth on behalf of the God who put Him at His right hand. As a prophet, He is acting on behalf of two parties as He is speaking from God to man. But in this verse that we have before us, He is acting as for both parties in that He is coming from us to God, and He's making atonement and He's making intercession for us. Now, when we couple this verse together with verse 1, the fact that He is at the right hand reigning and now He is also a priest, we have problems with this verse. It was a problem, obviously, to David when he wrote it. David probably had to sit back and to think and to meditate deeply on that which he had just read. Hebrews 7:14 says, "For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, which of the tribe of Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood." We had those that were in the Old Testament that were priests and that were prophets, but they were never kings. Moses himself was a judge, a priest, and a prophet, but never a king. David was a prophet and a king. Ezekiel was a priest and a prophet. Jeremiah was a priest and a prophet. And yet there is never a man in the Old Testament who was all three. We find this to be unique, do we not? Christ needed as a mediator. He was needed as a mediator because of our sin. Because of our sin. Each one of us have condemned ourselves by our actions. We have broken God's law, both as to how we have thought, as to what we have done, as to what we have spoken, as to where we have walked. We have condemned ourselves before God's throne. And we need a mediator who will go from us to God and deal with our sins. In his theological dictionary, Alan Cairns dealt with this under the need of a mediator, and he said the need of a mediator between God and men arises from the fallen state of man. He is now a rebel whose sin against his Creator has brought him under divine condemnation. He has no recuperative power within him. And he cannot expiate his guilt or reverse his depravity. Well, in a nutshell, that sums us up, does it not? We have no power to change ourselves. We cannot remove our guilt. We cannot expiate our guilt. We have broken his law, and the guilt is crying out in the words of the law. And we cannot change our depravity. We need a prophet to reveal our guilt, yes. We need a king to reign over us in God's will, but we need a priest to reconcile us according to God's will. We're guilty. And so we have this unique priest who has come, and he has come to make an atonement for our sins. Would you note also that Christ is an undivided mediator, not just a unique mediator? Our king must be a priest to atone for the enemies that he has subdued. Our priest must be a king in order to continue the atonement. You have those in the Old Testament, like the man of God, Jehoiada, who was stopped from being a priest in the temple because a wicked king came to the throne. There is no wicked king that can come to the throne of Christ. He is there ruling and reigning. Therefore, his priesthood continues. Our king and our priest are one in person as well as in purpose. And we can say also he is an unfailing mediator in that it says, thou art a priest forever. In the Old Testament, the priest would, because of death, lose their priesthood and someone else would take over. Or perhaps because of the evil in their life, they would be removed from being a priest. God would, even at times, himself stop them from being a priest. But when we come to this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is a priest forever. And isn't that what we need? It's not enough that you needed a priest 20 years ago or 10 years ago or yesterday. You and I need a priest this morning. We need a priest who can go into the presence of God and remove our sins and make intercession, pray for us. And we have such a priest in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is an unfailing mediator because he is a priest forever. And so Christ is a mediator between God and man as our priest. The scripture very clearly says, thou art a priest. But Christ is also of the order of Melchizedek. We see that in the verse as well, at the end of the verse. Forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, this poses a problem with commentators, men, theologians, and godly men. Some would say that this Melchizedek is indeed Christ. I personally feel that Christ's person is distinct from Melchizedek. That's not to say that men who disagree with me are ungodly or anything like that. It is a real issue to wrestle with. Matthew Poole, in his commentary, says, a Canaanitish king, by the divine providence, was made both a king over men and a priest under the true God, brought in here in this unusual manner without any mention of his parents' birth or death, for this end, that it might be an illustrious type of Christ. An illustrious type of Christ. I believe that is what is going on in the book of Hebrews. The passage that is a difficult passage has to do with it speaking of the fact that he had no mother and no father, that kind of thing. And I believe that what is being put there is a similitude and not actually what happened in Melchizedek's life. Christ cannot be both the beginning and the end of an order or a succession of priests. And when you come to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 11, it says, another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron. Aaron was not the beginning and the end of his order. He was not. Nor was Christ the beginning and the end of the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was the beginning, and Christ now is that which follows after. And Christ arose after the similitude of Melchizedek, and God used him in a powerful, in a real way. While he is distinct from Melchizedek, I believe, Christ's priesthood is defined by Melchizedek. It is defined by Melchizedek. First of all, Melchizedek was a king. He was a king, and Christ is a king. When you come to the very name Melchizedek, Melech in the scripture has to do with a king. And Zedek at the end of the word is righteousness. He is the king of righteousness. And certainly our Lord Jesus Christ is that king in every aspect of his thinking and his acting and his speaking. He is the king of righteousness. Right now, Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God, and he is ruling as the King of righteousness. You pray to him, and at times our prayers are not exact. They're not what they ought to be. And perhaps if you analyzed your prayer, you might go back and say, you know, if he answered this prayer, our Lord would no longer be righteous. He never answers a prayer that is unrighteous. He is always answering that which is truth and that which is righteousness, because that is the type of king that he is. It is because of this righteousness, according to Hebrews chapter 1, that he was anointed with the oil above his fellows. And this very day our Lord sits at the right hand of God as the King of righteousness. But when you go back to the Old Testament and you look at this King Melchizedek, you find that he ruled over Salem. Now, I personally believe that that is Jerusalem. I realize there's controversy there as well. But if you go back, I believe this is Jerusalem. You know Salem is at the end of the word Jerusalem, and that this is a statement about where Melchizedek reigned. Well, our Lord reigns from the heavenly Jerusalem. He reigns in peace. He reigns and causes peace. He is the Prince of Peace. Like Melchizedek, our Savior is a great king. But he is also a great priest. And when you come to Zechariah chapter 6, after the events of Genesis 14, in Zechariah chapter 6, you have in full display the fact that Jesus Christ is the branch of the Lord, and that he is both the one reigning as well as the one who is the priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek's name's not here, but it's clear that he is the priest. Zechariah 6 verse 12 says, "Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." He is both king and priest. And these two offices that at times were at war one with another now are at peace, because you have in the one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, this office of priest being joined to one who is of the tribe of Judah. And so we find that like Melchizedek, our Lord is king, and like Melchizedek, our Lord is the great priest that was to come. Thirdly, we can say that Christ also has an oath for his mandate. You see this at the beginning, do you not? The Lord has sworn and will not repent. This verse about him becoming a priest forever, about him becoming a priest after the order of Melchizedek, follows this oath of God, an oath that God says he will not go back on. He will not repent. This shows us the oath is indeed a divine appointment for Christ. We had already looked at the fact that Aaron did not begin to serve as a priest or a high priest in the temple except he was called of God. And the same is true of Christ. Also, Christ glorified not himself to be an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, as he also said in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 and 6 that we read at the beginning of our service. But when you come to verse 10, it says he was called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The choice of Christ as priest is divine. It was God's choice. It wasn't the church coming together and saying, you know, I think we have need of someone interceding on our behalf. We have need of someone making an atonement for us. No, it was God sending his son and choosing his son to be the priest for our sins. Would you note, it's not only a divine appointment, but it also gives a divine assurance to his ministry. It's one thing to be appointed. It's another thing to know that you and I can come to God through him. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 21, we read, For those priests were made without an oath, but this an oath by him that said unto him, The Lord swear. The Lord swear to Christ. This is Jehovah. You see that throughout the psalm. I didn't read it as it occurs in the Hebrew, but in verse 1 it says, Jehovah said to my Lord. And then we find in verse 2, the Jehovah shall send the rod of thy strength referring to Christ. And then verse 3, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. And then you come to verse 4, Jehovah has sworn and will not repent. Thou, that is the one that we have been reading about, the one sitting at his right hand, the one who has a rod, a scepter, going out in the midst of his enemies, the one who is indeed bringing people into his kingdom, this one is the priest. God has sworn. He has made a choice. And you and I can have great assurance this morning that we don't need to go and find another priest. We don't need to try to become the priest dealing with our own sins. There is one who has already done that. The Lord never swore to the Aaronic priesthood. You didn't have that happening at each one of the priests that were following after Aaron. But the Lord swore an oath to Christ. Therefore, we can say Christ has a greater authority than even the Levitical priest. This assurance extends to the perpetuity of his office. The Lord has sworn by himself and will perform his oath. The Lord has given a threefold cord that his people might be confident. He has said that in this oath that he will not repent of it. That is something that he has given. He has said that this priesthood is forever. He has done this work in order that you and I might be confident that there will be no repentance on God's behalf. You and I can come then to God on the basis of this priest. As we were thinking on Wednesday night, we noted that we cannot see this morning Christ at the right hand of God. That must be taken by faith. It's stated here in Scripture. It's referred to over and over again in the New Testament, in Mark 16, and Ephesians 1, and 1 Peter 3, and in Hebrews chapter 1, and Hebrews chapter 8, and Hebrews chapter 12. He's at the right hand of God, and you and I must come by faith and believe that. Well, we must also come by faith and believe that he is this priest after the order of Melchizedek. If you don't have that divine assurance coming to your own heart, you're going to draw back and you're not going to come and seek God on the basis of what Christ has done. In a very real sense, because he's the priest after the order of Melchizedek, he is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. When you come to the book of Hebrews, the apostle uses that terminology over and over and over again. He is not just the priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is the high priest over the order of Melchizedek. This means that he is more than just a priest. You and I have been made priests, but we're not a high priest. The high priest was a type in the temple of what Christ would be when he would come. And at that time, there was one priest, Aaron, over all the other priests in the temple. And now there is one priest, Jesus Christ, who is that high priest. And the apostle makes that application. He, as it were, reinterprets, retranslates, as it were, this statement, "Thou hast sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest, a high priest, after the order of Melchizedek." This morning, that tells us that there's not another priest that we need. You do have a priestly ministry. We're going to mention that in just a moment. But I don't need your priestly ministry as much as I need Christ. It is Christ who's at the right hand of God. It is Christ who is ruling and reigning. And it is Christ who is interceding and pleading his blood. And as we have said, because he is the king at the right hand of God and no one can pull him down from being king, no one can stop him from interceding. No one can stop him from applying his blood to us this morning. What assurance is this? We have a priest who indeed has been appointed by God, who has been chosen by God, who has been called by God, and that priest will continue to be a priest. And God will never repent of what he has ordered. Can we say this as well under this third point? We're looking at the fact that Christ has an oath for his mandate. This oath gives a divine appointment to his ministry. This oath gives a divine assurance to his ministry. But the oath also gives divine applications from his ministry. There are things that you ought to, in your own mind and heart, come to a conclusion about, because Christ is this priest. Now, we're helped along the way as to making these conclusions, especially when you come to Hebrews chapter 10. The apostle very clearly tells us three things that ought to be a part of your conclusions. The Lord wants his people to know they have responsibilities if Christ is their high priest. If Christ ceased to be high priest, or if his priestly ministry was corrupted or curtailed, then there might not be following applications. But because we are assured of its continuance, these applications are truly valid. Jesus Christ is truly the same yesterday and today and forever, especially as it deals with our salvation. Two applications I want to bring to your attention as we close this message. The first application is, if we have Christ as our high priest, then we reject all other high priests. We reject all other high priests. Now, this brings us into conflict with over a billion people on the earth. The Church of Rome says that the Pope is the supreme high priest. They call him Pontifex Maximus. The word pontiff literally means a high priest. And so in that regard, it can refer to any Roman Catholic bishop. If you were looking at Donald Atwater, he has a Catholic dictionary. It has the nil hil obstat and the imprimatur in the beginning, showing that it's officially teaching what Rome wants taught. He said a little of the emperors, a title of the emperors as heads of the principal college of priests in pagan Rome. That's what a pontiff was. It was a title given to the emperors as heads of the principal college of priests in pagan Rome. So if you went to Paul and say, "Who is Pontifex Maximus?" Well, according to the society round about him, that was Caesar. That was Caesar. But that title was abandoned to the Pope in the West. Remember, they moved the capital to the East, to Constantinople under Constantine. And in the West, you had this one coming to power and great dominion there in the West in Rome. And this title then was abandoned to him. And we find then in this same dictionary, this writer saying, a title of the Pope asserting his supremacy and sovereignty over the whole church. I didn't write that. That's what Rome believes. That's what Rome teaches. That the Pope is the not only high priest, he is the supreme high priest. He is the sovereign high priest over the whole church. The Pope took this title from his being Caesar, and he was king of the Roman Empire and chief of the high priest in the pagan Roman worship. Well, the Pope has borrowed that from him, and we find the Pope now using that same title in the Church of Christ. Is it a valid title? It is not. There is one high priest. There is one who indeed sits in glory, and he makes intercession for us. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is none other. Now, Rome is being consistent with their erroneous doctrine. Rome says that the man who is in Peter's chair is indeed the vicar of Christ. The word vicar means substitute. So that anything that is said of Christ can truly be said of this man. And so if Christ is indeed this one who is the chief of the high priest or the high priest above all, then they say the pontiff must also be that. But as you go to Scripture, you don't find that mentioned anywhere. And as with many of their false doctrines, you find that there are things contradicting that. The only one who is the high priest of his people is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you stand against about a billion people in the earth who are saying that this Pope, the Pope on earth, is Pontifex Maximus, and we would say, no, he's not. There is one high priest, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And so there are things that we reject. We reject all other high priests, whether it comes out of Rome or whether it comes out of some other pagan worship. But there are things that we must receive that are implied in this being a high priest. If Christ is our high priest, and he is, then we also have a priestly ministry through Christ. We are joined to him. In 1 Peter 2:5, it says, ye also are lively stones built upon a spiritual house and a holy priesthood. We're part of a holy priesthood this morning. In verse 9, Peter goes on and he says, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. You're a priesthood this morning. I am part of that priesthood. And we come to God to give to him the sacrifice of praise. We come to God to make intercession. We come to God to exercise the office that he's given us. Oh, we're not this glorious high priest, but we are priests under Christ. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, it says, unto him that is under Christ, that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He who is the King has made us kings and priests. And we're to bring glory and honor to him. When you come to Hebrews chapter 10, we have these words, and having an high priest over the house of God. All right, here he's summarizing the argument that he began making in chapter 5 about our coming to God through this high priest, through his blood atonement, through the covenant that he has established. And in verse 22 it says, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You and I are to come to God this morning in prayer and in praise because we have an high priest over the house of God, the apostle says. And if you do not believe you have a priest over the house of God, you won't be coming. You'll be sitting back. You'll let others come. But you will not be coming because you don't believe that he is this high priest and that you can come into the presence of God through him. You don't believe on his blood atonement. You don't believe on the application of that blood atonement before God. And so you stand back away from coming to God. As you and I believe in the blood atonement, it's going to make us come near to God with a full assurance of faith. Is that your testimony this morning? Do you have this full assurance of faith that is spoken of here? He goes on and he says, having an high priest over the house of God, verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. He is faithful that promised. You have a faithful high priest. Therefore, you have no need to jettison your profession of faith, but you need to hold it fast in the world in which we live. We are to tell others of what we believe. This high priest has not diminished in one iota from the time that he sat at the right hand of God. And he now is accepting us, and now he's accepting others who come to him. And this is our profession of faith. If there was some flaw in his faithfulness, then yes, we would not hold fast the profession of our faith. But there's no flaw. Sometimes we act like there's a flaw. Sometimes we act as if this world knows better than we do, and when it comes to professing what we have about Christ, we hold back and we refuse to do so. In doing that, we truly are not holding fast our profession. And so the apostle says, we have this high priest over the house of God. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith. Thirdly, in this passage, the fourth application that we're making, we accept his work, and therefore we diligently prod his people to love and good works. We have this high priest over the house of God. And the apostle says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Now the word prod here is not the word I use for prod. It's translated provoke here, and that oftentimes has the negative context. He's not talking about provoking people or making them angry. He's talking about prodding. He's talking about stirring them up to love and good works. In other words, you see others that are part of this body of Christ. They too have this high priest. They too are of the house of God. And you are to love them to the point of prodding them and moving upon them to do that which is necessary in the body of Christ. Now, you can't do that at home. I take a swipe here at those who stay at home, and they could be in the church, they could be in the house of God. Well, you're not going to prod anybody at home. I realize that through sermon audio and other gifts that the Lord has given us, that we can help those that are hurting right now physically, who can't come to the house of God. And it's not the best, but it's better than sitting at home with nothing. And so sermon audio is great. They can see and they can understand what is being preached. But they must come to the house of God, and they must, as it were, stir up those who are believers who are under this great high priest. That's what the apostle is saying. And he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as ye see the day approaching. Yes, we can give tracts. Yes, we can give books. Yes, we can do many different things that would reach the heart of someone and bring them to Christ. But this is part of what God demands out of us as the house of God. He demands that we come together and that we stir each other up to love and good works. I am to do that as I preach this morning. You are to do that among those that are part of God's family. Why do we do this? Well, we have been given a heart to do His will, according to Psalm 110 and verse 3. We are now instruments to stir up God's people to love and good works. And we love the brethren when they're at home. We love them at work, but we especially love them at the church, where we're able to fellowship with God's people and we're able to glory in our priest king, the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, have you ever laid hold of Christ as your king and priest for salvation? There are many in our world that have not. They know some facts about Christ. They know His name. They know where He was born. And that's about it. Not much more after that. And you can have more knowledge than that and still never have laid hold of Christ as this priest after the order of Melchizedek. Have you ever come to Christ and asked Him to be your Lord and your Savior? Have you ever come to Christ and submitted to His reign over you? He now is at the right hand of God. He can save you this morning. He can bring you into His kingdom. He has that ability. He has that power. In fact, there's a willingness to save more in His heart than there is in our hearts this morning. But having said that, that He might be willing to save doesn't save anyone. You must come to Him. You must repent. All of His people will be brought in. And if you wish to be brought in and you wish to be saved, you must come to Christ even this morning and lay hold of Him as your Savior, as your King, and especially as your priest who is making atonement for sin. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come to Thee this morning thanking Thee that there is a salvation that is outside of ourselves, a salvation that we really do not control. It is found in Christ, both as to who He is and what He has done. And Lord, this morning as we come to Thee, we would ask that You would indeed perform that work in the hearts of those who are yet without Christ. Give them grace. May they come this morning and believe. May they seek Thee this morning and find Thee. Lord, we pray that this would be the day of their salvation and that this day they would know Thee for themselves. Lord, we pray for those who know Thee. Lord, give us grace to think deeply upon all that Christ is. And Lord, we ask that You would help us to indeed run the way of His commandments, knowing that our time is short and Lord, we who would need to perform what we do quickly and with all of our heart. Help each one of Thy people this day. Make this truly a day of rest whereby we know what it is to rest in Christ and glory in Him. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.